التفسير بعين العمل.
This will be, inshallah, our second session of the term, carrying on with our action of tafsir. I think we'll carry on, we'll pick up right where we left off last time, and inshallah, it will be a very beneficial session to all of us. Jazakumullah khair.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, alladhi ja'ala dhikrahu tama'ninatan lil-qulub, wa jila'an laha an rayna al-dunub, wa mataratan liwaswas al-khannas al-makdub. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب أما بعد ويقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين. It is he who has sent among the unlettered a messenger from themselves, reciting to them his verses, purifying them, teaching them the book and wisdom, although they were before in clear error. وآخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم وهو العزيز الحكيم. ذلك فضل الله يؤتيه من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم. And to others of them who have not yet joined them, and he is the exalted in might, the wise, that is the bounty of Allah, which he gives to whom he wills, and Allah is the possessor of great bounty. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to our second session in this new series, in which we are pondering the verses of the Qur'an with a view towards purifying our hearts and minds and beautifying our conduct and character. In our last session, there were several points, in fact 13 major points that to be kept in mind. And I know that you're all super intelligent, so you would have all memorized them, so there's no need to revise it, or should I? I'll do it for Baraka's sake, inshallah, that I'll go over these 13 points quickly, summarizing what we did last week. The first was that we discussed the meaning of the word tafsir, both in the linguistic terms, which means kashf, it means ibana, it means opening, bringing into view, uncovering, and in its technical definition, in the science of tafsir, ilmun yu'rafu bihi فهم كتاب الله المنزل على نبيه محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وبيان معانيه واستخراج أحكامه وحكمه. That branch of knowledge in which the meanings of the Quran are understood and where the deriving of injunctions and wisdoms are explained in clear, intelligible terms. Now, this definition, of course, is drawn from the Qur'an. We said it was Surah Al-Nahl and Surah Al-Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We revealed the Qur'an to you so that you explain to the people what has been sent down to them. And then, again, in Surah Al-Imran, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعْثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُذَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. That surely Allah did a tremendous favor to the Muslims when he sent a messenger to them from among themselves, who would recite his verses before them, purify them, teach them the book and the wisdom. So that was the first point, the meaning of the word tafsir in technical terms. And point number two was that to note that Arabic is a extremely rich language, densed with meaning that is embedded not only at the level of the words that we use, not only at the level of the lexicon, but also in letters, in phonemes, and in some cases even in the meanings of the positions of the letters. And with this word tafsir in particular, we spoke about the fa sin ra in tafsir, that if you were to juxtapose them or mix them up, you end up with other words like asfara and safara, but they all remain in the same semantic galaxy. They keep the meaning, even though the letters are, and I gave you the equivalent in English, if you were to jumble up, if you were to take change the places of the two first words of the word add, A-D-D, and you put, which we have with dad, they will be in completely different semantic fields. But for Arabic, when you do that, for most cases, you will find that the word will still remain within the same semantic field. Point number three was the ta'wil, because you would hear this word ta'wil also as tafsir, in the context of tafsir. The ta'wil is a synonym for tafsir, but although ta'wil is often given broader meanings like opinions, but it is used synonymously with the word tafsir. Point number four was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send the Qur'an on its own. Although he could have sent a tablet down, food down, he could have sent a tablet. But he chose to send the book with someone to explain it, someone to teach the book, to exemplify the book. And this is important in today's culture, where we have people who say that all you need is the book. The Qur'an is not a DIY manual. The Qur'an came with expert support, instructions on how to engage with it, how to benefit from it, and how to seek benefit, how to practice it. Point number five was that our approach in this series will follow the traditional received wisdom of Usul al-Tafsir. Usul al-Tafsir, which is normative principles of exegesis, which is drawing from a well-established scheme of interpretations. That is, the scheme arranged in six layer structure, where they're starting at the top, or six. You can also envisage this in six more concentric structures around, extending outwards. So starting with Qur'an by Qur'an, then Qur'an, tafsir with Qur'an, then tafsir with Qur'an with hadith, tafsir with Qur'an with the statement of the Sahaba, tafsir with Qur'an with the statement of the Tabi'een, tafsir with Qur'an through the language of the Arabs, and then tafsir al-Qur'an through deliberation and deduction, which is istinbat, tadabbur and istinbat, in a way that does not undermine or contradict the other sources, but augments and develop. Point number six, that we will include reflections on modern scientific discoveries, particularly in the field of cognitive sciences, because that's one of the areas of my expertise, but without any claim of definitive conclusions, because everything we will say in this regard will be tentative, akin to the props and crutches to bridge chasms of distance of time and language that separate us from the generation of Muslims who first understood the Qur'an with all its nuances, registers, and also its contacts. Point number seven was that a prime focus of this tafsir series will be on action. That's why we've labeled it actionable tafsir. Tafsir, in Arabic, it's tafsir bi'ayn al-amal. A view towards purifying our hearts and minds and beautifying our conduct with what we learn, putting the knowledge into practice, because this is the purpose of the book. The Sahaba used to say that they would say that kunna idha ta'allamna 10 ayatin, that if we learned 10 verses min al-Qur'an al-Karim, lam nata'allam al-ashra allati ba'daha hatta na'rif halalaha wa haramaha wa amraha wa nahya, that we would not move on to the second 10 verses until we learned what was involved in halal and haram and commands and all the things that are related to that verse, that in terms of action, what should we do? How should we act on that for those 10 verses? Then we move to the second 10. So, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes his mission as a mission to teach conduct, to correct conduct, to complete good conduct. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I was not sent except to perfect good conduct. And كان خلقه القرآن, when he was asked to describe his character, the Prophet's wife Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said that he was a walking, talking Qur'an. His character was the Qur'an. So he exemplified the book in action. Point number eight is that entertainment should not be our goal with tafsir, because this has become in vogue now. People go to tafsir classes seeking entertainment. You know, the lecturer was charismatic and he was funny and what's not. These are not things that we should seek in tafsir, apart from the potential disrespect on fixation of entertainment. It also fosters procrastination. And the Qur'an is the last book to foster procrastination with, because it's the complete opposite. We should not forget that this is the only book in the world that trains its readers to put what they learn into practice as quickly as possible by requiring them to act on the spot when they read certain verses, as in the verses of Sajda. You have to act immediately. There are 14, 15 places in the Qur'an where when you read those verses, you have to prostrate immediately. And in that is a training that this is not a book for procrastination. It teaches you that there's immediacy in acquiring the knowledge and putting it into practice. Okay, then point number 10. Towards approaching the Qur'an, when we approach the Qur'an, what is the first action we need to do? The first thing we need to seek cleansing of ourselves. Okay? To seek purity. Allah says in the Qur'an, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ. That indeed it is the noble Qur'an in a register well protected, and none touch it except the purified. So you're not allowed to engage with the Qur'an unless you are in a clean state. And this will be our topic for tonight. We will go into this later, but let's complete the list. Point number 10 was the second action that we needed to do as when we read the Qur'an was what? Which is the one we discussed last week. What did we say? Point number 1 was seeking cleanliness. Point number 2 was? Ista'adha billah, yes. See, the sisters are paying attention. فَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ. That if you read the Qur'an, then seek protection in Allah from shaitan when you read the Qur'an. Point number 11 was that there are broadly two main modes in which shaitan influences us. I'm talking about modality here. One is through whispering, instilling fear, suspicion, doubt in your minds. As we are told in Surah An-Nas, الذي يوسوس في صدور الناس, the one who whispers in your mind, in your heart. And the second mode is through setting examples, getting his followers to set examples or his own example. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats this, it's twice in the Quran. He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا دُخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةً. O ye who believe, enter into Islam wholeheartedly and do not follow the footsteps of shaitan. Twice. Allah says this twice in the Qur'an. So you can see the importance in that. In this, and recognize, إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ, that he is a clear enemy to you. Point number 12 of the shaitan's first big step into misguidance was to allow his pride and his arrogance to take precedence over what? Direct instructions from Allah. When you engage with instructions from Allah, you have to put all your pride aside. When you are faced with guidance from Allah, this is it. What shaitan made this big mistake, he said, قَالَ أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنْ, that, oh, I'm better than him. So he used his own intelligence and he was confident in that his conclusions were correct. That's the problem. You become confident in that you know better. And this was the problem. So the message here is that when we are engaging with divine guidance in the instruction, as in the Qur'an, we need to seek Allah's protection from being affected by A, the whisperings of shaitan on one hand, and avoid following in his footsteps into arrogance, thinking of ourselves as the epitome of cognitive sophistication. You know, we are at the top of the tree, where we perceive all knowledge to be the product of the human brain. And therefore, we dealt with this. We see that if you perceive all knowledge to be the product of the human brain and see all knowledge as being in need for validation by the human brain, then there's a problem. So, and that need was to discard of myths about the brain. And as we are living in the century of the brain, we tried to replace our value for the brain with the value for our souls, appreciation for the value of the soul. myths about the brain. We discarded with the myth of the bigger brain being the key to intelligence, and that neurons do not have agency, as we tend to do. We tend to ascribe agency to the neurons, because if the neuron has an agency that they're firing, and that's the reason why we are doing X, Y, and Z, then each neuron will need a brain in itself. And then that brain will need another brain, and then we end up with infinite regress. We also said that we talk about connections in the brain. We are seeking connection with Allah. And with connections in the brain literally do not exist in the meaning of the word connection. Yes, they have patterns, but they're synapses. They're axons and dendrites. They're gaps. It's not really connections, but they have patterns of firing. Now, the 13th point and final one, that our souls, on the other hand, are imprinted with a memory of an encounter with our Creator. Every child is born with a memory of meeting with Allah deep in their souls. And as we saw in the results of the two research projects I mentioned, which were conducted here in Oxford, where children naturally and instinctively recognize Allah. Children from all backgrounds, those of atheist parents and those who don't believe in God, who don't have the concept of a creator God, they all believe, they all recognize Allah. Not only that, but they also recognize that Allah is omnipotent, that Allah is omniscient, that Allah is omnipresent. He's all-powerful. They recognize this. They know this, and they know that He knows everything and is always present. He's omnipresent. The researchers in this study also found something else, which I didn't mention last week, which is that atheism, which we think it's natural, you know, that people have to be convinced to believe in God, is the other way around. What they found is that atheism is not a natural state of being for the human mind, and that one has to be educated out of the belief in God to become an atheist. You have to have a certain type of education to start thinking that. So there will be a training that would have happened, even though you don't recognize it as such. This is what happens. And in this vein, the Quran reminds us that you are not given knowledge, but a minuscule amount. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. When it comes to reflecting on the ruh, the other part of the pendulum is that you recognize how little that Allah is. When He mentions, He's telling you the قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي, that the ruh is the command of Allah. It is from Allah. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. And you are not given knowledge except a minuscule amount, a tiny amount. So recognize it. Here, this mention with the soul and the reminder is of one of humility. It's to have this little knowledge, to recognize your little knowledge and have humility in thinking about it. That when it comes to intelligence, when it comes to knowledge, because if you recognize that yours is little, then your quantity of knowledge should not allow you to enter into arrogance. Now, another pathway in the footsteps of Shaitan is in our perception of the quantity of knowledge, because Allah is clearly talking about quantity here. He's saying little. You have a little knowledge. And what we find is that living as we do, you know, knowledge, what we derive our this sense of being the epitome of cognitive sophistication and knowledge from the idea that we have so much knowledge that, you know, that we possess, the quantity of knowledge is a lot. Especially in today's world, living as we do in the 21st century, people tend to take pride in the quantity of knowledge we have, so much so that they often assume the authority to dismiss the need for divine guidance. Because of quantity. On the basis of quantity, not quality, I'm talking about quantity here. We assume that there's no need for guidance. They argue, they say that we know all there is to know about everything. So there's no need for divine guidance. Why would you need divine guidance at this time? So, for the benefit of the newcomers, and I can see quite many of you, let's redo the knowledge quantity thought experiment. I'm sure the others would remember what it is. Where are the people from last year? Yeah, what's the knowledge quantity thought experiment? Do anyone remember it from last year? At the beginning of last year, we did it. Anyway, I'm not going to put you on the spot. This is the thought experiment. Imagine if I were to put the top 100 Nobel Prize winners in a room and ask them, how much is the collective quantity of human knowledge about the known universe? In other words, what percentage of the known universe can we claim to have fully understood? If I were to do this, what do you think the answer would be? What would they say? As they usually do, there's lots of books in which this question has been addressed, and people have written about it, and I've asked people about it as well. And most of them say between 2 to 4% of what we actually understood, because they say given things, given black holes, given dark matter, dark flow, dark energy, and a whole load of other things, if you look at the universe, what we understand of the universe, what we truly understand, is only about 2 to 4%. This is, the last scientist I've asked about this is Marcus de Sautoy, the one who took over from Dawkins here in Oxford as the professor for the public understanding of science. And his answer was that what we do not know is infinite and so great, and what we know is so little, the figure that he would put on it is zero to infinity. That is how much. But we're not going to take the Sautoy's number. We'll take the people like Hawkins and the others, right? Let's assume that it's 2%. Now, keeping that conversation in mind, I want you to imagine that if I were to bring someone from the Amazon jungle, you know, an aborigine, or someone who had never seen a car, you know, from the Amazon jungle, and brought him to Britain, taught him to drive a car, and he becomes an expert at driving this car. So he's very good now with driving the car. But he knows nothing about where cars come from, about car factories, design, or anything to do with cars. How it works, he doesn't know how the engine works. But he knows how to drive it. But then one day, his curiosity got the better of him, and he decides to find out, you know, how does the car work? And he hears noises in front in the bonnet, under the bonnet, so he drills a hole there on top of the bonnet. And that hole happens to open up directly above a fan belt. You know, cars, those of you who know about cars, it has a fan belt that moves a fan. So that fan belt view is available to him now. So he studies that. He puts a camera there. He observes it. And when he notices that when that fan belt increases in speed, the car moves faster, or the engine revs faster. And he formulates theories of his own, because that fan belt, he sees what's going on in there, and then he decides to arrive at some conclusion. He comes to conclusion, and then he declares confidently that, look, this fan belt, this thing that I've discovered that is made of rubber and twine, this belt, is the thing that is responsible for the propulsion of this car. This car is moved forward, is propelled by this fan belt. Now, someone comes along and says to him, oh, wait, there's lots more to this engine in the dark areas where you cannot see. You know, there are pipes, there are gears, there are pistons, there's combustion, and all sorts of things are going on. And he says to them, look, I can only go on the basis of what I observe. I've studied this repeatedly, I've compared the measurement, and I'm convinced. Now, so far, you can say to him, you can forgive him. You can say, okay, well, because his view of the engine is highly truncated, his knowledge about the car is very limited, then he cannot see beyond the fan belt. And the person says to him, what you have seen is only 2%. What you have seen is only 2% of the engine. The rest of it is so much more. But he says, no, that's all dark to me, so I can only go on the basis of what I can see. And what I can see, I have correlation here, and it tells me that this is it. Right. Now, so far you can excuse him, can't you? That, look, Bichara, he doesn't know anything further, this is what he's seen. So, yes. Now, what would you say if this person decides to go further and then declare, now he says, that because I understand the secret of I've discovered the secret of propulsion of this car, in other words, because I have discovered what moves the car, I now have the authority to declare that cars create themselves, that this car created itself. What would you say to that? What would you say to him? You would say, to make such a vast claim on the basis of 2% of knowledge is not only a stretch, but it is in fact, in essence, a form of arrogance. Anyone who does this is entering into our arrogance, because you're making a massive claim on the basis of something tiny. tiny amount of knowledge. Now let's come back to our scientists on the basis of that same 2% of knowledge about the known universe. Many of them assume the authority to claim that the universe and all that exists in it created itself. And it's that, the foundation for atheism, is that, look, everything created itself in today's world. So you need, that is dealing with the question of quantity of knowledge. Because if that's the quantity of knowledge, then it's only 2%. So we need more. There's no difference between a scientist, a person who on the basis of that says that the world created itself, and my Amazonian friend who says that the car created itself. This is in the form of arrogance and the kind we described in the Quran, where it says, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the footsteps of shaitan. However much our knowledge increases about ourselves and the world around us, it will be minuscule compared to the vastness of the universe and the mysteries of our soul. That's the thing we need to recognize. And it is here that we need guidance. It is here we need to recognize the need for wahi, the need for guidance from Allah. Human beings need guidance, we need wahi. We are created by the divine and we need divine guidance. Allah created us and we need guidance from Allah. Without it, we will perpetually stumble in the dark. And this is what happens. One only need look at the long lists of moral crises we face in the modern world today to see how desperate we are we're desperately in need for guidance from the one who created us. The Quran is this final, pristine, divine guidance that is available to all of us. And Fadlu Kalamillahi, the superiority of this book above all other books, and this is where we ended last week, that the Fadlu Kalamillah, to have this distinction in your mind very clear, that this book is not like any other book. All other sources of knowledge, sources of guidance and theories and ideas are in a different category when it's compared to the Quran, because Fadlu Kalamillahi ala sa'iril kalam ka fadlillahi ala khalqi. That the difference between the superiority of this book, of the words of Allah, over above all other words, over all other books, is like the superiority of Allah Himself above His creation. كَفَضْلِ عَلَى خَلْقِهِ. This has to be deeply embedded in a Muslim's heart. This is the approach to which you will come to the Quran. And now to come back to the need for cleansing and purity before we engage with the Quran, which is the verse in Surah Al-Waqiyah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ تَنْزِيلٌ مِّنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Indeed, it is a noble Qur'an in a register well protected. None touch it except the purified. It is a revelation from the Lord of the worlds. So you're not allowed to touch the Qur'an unless you first acquire purity. You purify yourself. This instruction is beautifully exemplified in the conversion story of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, which you might know, but I'm going to tell you, repeat it anyway. He had set off, Umar radiallahu anhu, the second Khalifa, he had set off, at that time he was not Muslim, and he set off with his sword to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to kill Muhammad, because he said, this man is causing trouble in Mecca, so I'm going to go off and kill him and sort the matter out. So he took his sword and set off to kill him. And this is one of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that his intent, that his assassins becomes his bodyguards, who are ready to die for. To protect him. The people who set off to kill him. Umar is not the only one. There are other people as well who came to kill him and then turned to become his closest bodyguards to protect him from people killing him. So ready to sacrifice their own lives. So this is one of the miracles, that when you discover the truth in Islam, the complete transformation takes place. But how it happens, what led to it is a beautiful lesson in this story. That on the way, while he was going towards assassinating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he met somebody in the street, and the man realized where he was going. So then the man said to him, "Lawat, put your house straight. Put your own house in order first. Where are you going? That your own sister and brother have become Muslim." So naturally, in full rage, he stormed into his sister's house, and he heard them reading the Quran. He read something at the door, but he barged in and started beating them both up. You know, started hitting them. And then after a while he calmed down because he saw his sister bleeding in her face. And the blood, seeing the blood, he calmed down and sat down and caught his breath a bit. And then he said to her, show me what you are reading. You know, show me this thing that you are reading, this book. And she said to him that no. She said, innaka najis, that you are unclean. Imagine, she's now been beaten, bleeding. And she's willing to defend the Qur'an. That this is Allah's word. And I'm not going to allow any impure person to touch it. So she said, innaka najis. That ala shirkik. That your shirk, your polytheism and everything else that you've done. You are unclean. And seeing the determination in his sister's voice and the way she approached him. He said to her, okay. She says to him, لا يمسها إلا الطاهر. This word that only people who are purified, who are clean, who are cleansed can be. So, in order to look, to have a look at the book, and that she would then show it, take it out from where it was, where they hid it, he said, okay, I'll take a bath. And he went and took a bath. فقام عمر فاغتسل فأعطته الصحيفة. And when he took the bath, she gave him the scroll. And in it was Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Taha ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'an litashqa. That Taha, we did not reveal this book so to put you into distress. Illa tathkiratan liman yakhsha, except but only as a reminder for those who fear Allah. Tanzeelam mimman khalaq al-arda wa samawati al-ula. That it is a revelation from the one who created the earth and the heavens. Ar-Rahman wa 'ala al-'arsh istawa, that the most merciful is above the throne established. Lahu ma fi as-samawati wa ma fi al-ardi wa ma baynahuma wa ma tahta ath-thara, that to him belongs what is on the heavens and what is on the earth, and what is between them and what is under the soil, and to him belongs everything. And he reads these verses, these powerful verses of Surah Taha, and Allah opens his heart. And Iman enters into his heart from these powerful words. And he changes and he says, okay, take me to Muhammad. And immediately her husband said that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had made a dua that for two people and you were one of them to come into Islam. And he entered. And the story continues. But the point I want to focus on here is that when Allah opens his heart, is that to see the benefit of fighting one's pride and taking the first step. This is because, imagine that he set off to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he fought his pride and then he moved forward. He agreed. He took a step. By taking that first step, Umar radiallahu anhu was transported from the leading ranks of the enemies of Islam and then placed into the inner ranks of the leadership and defenders of Islam from that one step moving forward. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala values the first step. When you take a step, your first step towards Allah, however small that step might be, however insignificant it might seem to you, one step to Allah will bring you miles closer to Allah. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Hadith Qudsi, إِذَا تَقَرَّبَ الْعَبْدُ إِلَيَّ شِبْرًا, that if you come close to Allah, this much, just one hand span, I will come this much. So Allah's man, and he said, if you come this much to Allah, one cubit, then Allah will come this much. Yes, this is ba'a, this is word. إِذَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ شِبْرًا تَقَرَّبْتُ إِلَيْهِ ذِرَاعًا وَإِذَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ ذِرَاعًا تَقَرَّبْتُ إِلَيْهِ بَاعًا, as long as this. وَإِذَا أَتَانِي يَمْشِي أَتَيْتُهُ هَرْوَلًا, that if you come walking, I will come running. This is it, taking the first step. So that first step is crucially important, and do not ever think of it as insignificant. It can be the smallest thing, but with sincerity, with true sincerity to please Allah, it can move mountains. And in Hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَا تَحْكِرَنَّ مِنَ الْمَعْرُوفِ شَيْئًا, that do not belittle any good deed. لا تحقرن من المعروف شيئا. Do not belittle any good deed you have. ولو أن تلقى أخاك بوجه طليق. Even if it's just smiling in the face of your brother. That split second smile that brings joy to your brother's heart or your sister. No, I don't mean you smile at the sisters. I mean the sisters smiling at themselves and you smiling at each other. But it's the bringing joy at your at each other. It's bringing joy to the face of in your brothers. Now, so what does this cleansing and purifying mean? I'm sorry I have to ask such an obvious question, but given that we live in the West and we speak English, there are substantial cultural and linguistic differences between the Islamic and Western conceptions of cleanliness. Purity and cleanliness does not capture the meaning of tahara. It does not. Yeah. We need several levels of perceptual leaps to fully grasp the term. And I'm not saying here, this is not about knowing the individual information. I'm talking here about internalizing perception. But first I want to deal with the technical aspects of tahara, as in what does this command in the verse means. لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. That none should touch it except the purified. In the hadith, in addition to the hadith of that we just read, the story of Umar radiallahu anhu, there is hadith in Sunan al-Darimi and Muwatta Imam Malik, in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam dictated a letter to Amr ibn Hazm, and he said in that book, in that letter, very clearly that and لا يمس القرآن إلا طاهر, that no one should touch the Quran except tahir, except the person who is tahir. So what does this mean? There are several points of discussion here that we need to focus on. What do we mean by massa? Massa yamussu. Now, literally, it means to touch, right? But remember what we said about our scheme of interpretation? What did we say? We said that we'll look at the scheme because we're not going to depend only on the language. We're going to depend on the interpretation which we have. So when we look at the various interpretations of the word, of this verse, of in the tafsir, we find that reading is also a form of touching. Literally, physical is touching, but reading is also a form of touching. There are rules governing 3 degrees of touching. Physical touching directly, physical touching indirectly, and touching by reading. More on this later. Point number 2, what does tahir mean? What does tahara mean? Now, literally, it means to be pure, clean. But here, technically, it also means to be purified from a variety of specific impurities. In the tafsir of this, we find ritual purification from ahdas and anjas, as in needing ghusl and wudu. Also purification from shirk, purification from nifaq, purification from dunub, purification from khataya. All of these, from shirk, which is insincerity and having wrong iman, hypocrisy, sins and mistakes. All of these are attached to the meaning of the word tahara in this verse. Now, given that the tafsir for action, this is a tafsir for action, I will explain what hadas means. Hadas is a word you need to learn about, because a Muslim can be in 2 states of ritual impurity. One is known as hadas al-asghar, which is the lesser impurity, treated with what? Wudu, yeah. And the hadas al-akbar, which is a major one, is treated with ghusl. Now, these are things that you should be familiar with, you should know by the time you reach puberty, or at least the latest by the time you're 15 years old. And if you don't know these, then there'll be serious gaps, not only in your knowledge, but as a consequence, it can create major deficiencies in your practice of deen. There is potential in not knowing this for your salah to become invalid. So it is very important. For example, if you don't know what is the correct procedure of taking a bath, what are the fara'id of bath? Is it just standing under the shower? Is that it? No. Ghusl in Islam is not just standing under the shower for a few minutes. You need to wash according to the sunnah, making sure that water gets to all parts of the body, including inside the fleshy part of your nostrils. This is called istinshaq. And that is for people who are following the Hanafi madhab. The other madhab see that a very strong sunnah as well. But yes, in the Hanafi madhab, this is a sunnah. It is a sunnah in wudu, but in ghusl, you need to put water into your nostrils, into the fleshy part in there. Water needs to go in there. That is part of your ghusl. You're having showers, it becomes compulsory in 4 cases. Janaba, end of hayd, end of nifas, and maut, dying. That when you have a bath every day, you should reflect on the fact that I'm having a bath today, but a time will come, a day will come, when I'll be given a bath. And that bath will be when I die. People will bathe me. So these are all points of reflection. These are terms that you should be familiar with. And if you're not, then you need to sit urgently with someone to go through the details. But I'll quickly give you an overview, a brief understanding of this, is that حَقٌ لِلَّهِ it's a very strong sunnah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, hadith reported in Sahih Muslim, that حَقٌ لِلَّهِ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ أَنْ يَغْتَسِلَ كُلَّ سَبَعَةِ أَيَّامٍ يَغْسِلُ رَأْسَهُ وَجَسَدَهُ. That it is the right of Allah upon every Muslim to take a bath at least once, and on Friday, in 7 days, and he should wash his head and his body. Now, what are the fara'id? What are the compulsory things in the ghusl? And what are the sunan of ghusl? You need to know that. This is action. This is actionable tafsir, so you need to know. We need to go through this. And if you don't know them, then you need to pay attention. There are three fara'id. There are three compulsory things in ghusl that you need to do. If you don't do this, then your ghusl is incomplete. And then, as a result, your salah is incomplete. So you need to be very careful about this. The first one is rinsing the inner of your mouth. This is known as madmadha. What is it known as? Madmadha, which is water in your mouth, washing the inner part of your mouth. Second one is istinshaq, which is sniffing water into your nostrils, up to the fleshy part and blowing it out. And the third is to wash the entire body. These are the three fara'id. You have to wash, and entire body means everybody. So if you have braids, you don't need to undo your braids if the water can get to the root of the hair. But if the braids are tight enough that it will prevent water from getting to the root of the hair, then you have to undo your braids. This is your plaits, so you need to know that. Now, what are the sunan of the ghusl? The sunan of the ghusl is to washing both hands up to the wrist, saying bismillah before you get into the bath, before you take your clothes off, saying bismillah, but then when you get in, then washing both hands up to your wrists, wash your private parts and remove dirt and filth from your body using your left hands. Yeah, using your left hand, yeah? And then performing wudu, ablution. Performing wudu before you do, that's point number three. Point number four is to pour water over your head three times and rub it, pass your fingers in, rub your hair, so that the water reaches the root of the hair. This is sunnah number four. And sunnah number five is to wash the entire body, ensuring water reaches all parts of the body, including your navel. And starting with the right side of the body, and then the left side, and rubbing your body as much as you can, so that water reaches the entire body. That's in a nutshell what ghusl is, physically, right? Now, point number three. We've done that. We're going through the points about what is the meaning of tahara. Point number three was that we need to be in a state of tahara to touch the Qur'an directly. And that means that includes anything that is attached to the Qur'an permanently. So the two cards on the side, the bookends, the cover, anything that is attached to the Qur'an permanently, we do not touch that without wudu, right? However, you can touch it indirectly with something that is not attached permanently, such as a cloth, a cushion, a string, or something else, right? Another related point here, and this is, I know that most of you read Qur'an from your devices, the fatwa is that you do not need wudu to read the Qur'an on the device. And that's okay, because the text is not permanently on the screen. However, what most people don't realize is that you are not allowed also to touch the screen where the text is, to touch the actual text on the screen without wudu. So swiping with your finger is not allowed. This directly is not allowed. So instead of swiping with your finger, if you do not have wudu, then you should scroll with the buttons if you do not have wudu. This is something, this is the fiqh. Point number four is that beyond the physical aspects of cleansing ourselves, we need to recognize that there are moral and spiritual dimensions to the meaning of tahara. It is not just a tick box exercise for physical cleanliness. Tahara carries carries with it profound non-physical aspects. In fact, we are created with an inbuilt mechanism to benefit morally and spiritually from these actions. It is not only about being physically clean, which is why we need to talk about the limitations of the language we speak, which is English. When it comes to perceptions of purity and cleanliness in Islam, The Arabic word tahir does not have an equivalent in English. If I say I'm tahir, we cannot translate that word with one word in English. There's no equivalent. And why is that? Because what it would mean. In English, tahir, for example, you could clean a surface with alcohol, and it would be considered sanitized and clean, but for a Muslim, it would remain unclean. It would remain not tahir, because it has an impurity that we consider impure. Now, point number five was for a Muslim having a sparkling surface is not sufficient for cleanliness, and whenever there are such limitations in the language to capture these subtleties, the speaker needs help, props, and mental crutches to extend our perceptive capacities to transcend the limitations of the language. And here I should also remind you of the massive influence language has on our perceptive capacities. This is an established phenomena. The language you speak will influence, and according to some, determine the parameters of your perception. How you see the world will be influenced, if not determined, definitely influenced by the language you speak. For example, if you do not have a word for a certain frequency on the color spectrum, then in your vocabulary, then you will be looking at that color directly and not see it. I will go into this later on when we talk about examples. But for now, take my word for it. The effect of language on perception is discussed under what is known as the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis. So the linguists among you might recognize that. And there are two versions of it. There's a strong version that says that language determines perception and thought in a deep way. And another version is the weaker version, which is that it influences. Language influences the way your perception. When it comes to color, the case is proven. There's no doubt that this happens. But in other aspects of language, there's discussion and debate. However, when it comes to Arabic, I believe that there's strong evidence for heavy influence on perception and the need for Arabic. And this is the area of my research, so I will tell you more about it later on in the series. But it does. Arabic has a restructuring effect on the mind. So when we are talking about tahara, it is essential that we restructure our perception of purity, cleanliness, etc., because it is at the core of our faith. This concept of tahara is at the core of our faith. Yes, it is. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent. The book was sent to purify you, and then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "At-tuhuru shatrul iman." That tahara is half of faith. It is half of your deen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ma yuridu Allahu liyaj'ala 'alaykum min haraj." That Allah does not intend to make difficulty for you, walakin, but yuridu liyutahhirakum. But He wants to purify. He wants to give you tahara, liyutahhirakum, wa liyutimma ni'matahu 'alaykum la'allakum tashkurun, and to complete His favor upon you that you may be grateful. So this is the importance of this concept of tahara. Cannot be overemphasized. It is central to our deen, and therefore understanding and internalizing tahara with all its facets and meaning is absolutely crucial. Now, how do we go about restructuring our perception of cleanliness? How do we go about restructuring this? It is here, and I want to stress here, I'm stressing perception, not information, because you would know that, oh, tahara is XYZ, you know, if you know what what are the ingredients of tea? You know, it has sugar, it has milk, it has this. That does not really give you an idea of what tea tastes like, right? Your perception of something is completely different, a joined up perception. So I'm stressing perception over information. You might have information about additional meanings to purity in Islam, but to perceive it as such in a joint up manner, this is not as easy as you might think. And the reason I'm laboring the point and stressing it is because tahara includes purity from the contaminants of sin. This is a really important point. Tahara includes purity from the contaminants of sin. That sin has contaminants. Sin. So that needs to be part of your perception. So we have to ask ourselves, do we really see our sins as contaminants to our purity and cleanliness? is there a link of what we perceive as sin and link to our cleanliness and purity? Do we see that? No. When you commit a sin, do you feel the polluting effects of it? Do you feel unclean? Well, alhamdulillah, Allah has created us human beings with a mechanism to feel the contaminating effects of sin at some level, even if you're not religious. Yeah, even if you're not religious. And here I want to share with you the findings of a whole series of cognitive science experiments that proves this point. These experiments prove that there is a deep connection between physical purity and moral purity. That if we do something knowingly, if we do something knowing that it is wrong, we are likely to feel the polluting and dirtying effects of it at some level. Perhaps not at a conscious level, but it is there. And for a Muslim, it should be at a conscious level. It should be there. And because this is this series of experiments are so well established now that it has its own name. It is called the Macbeth effect. And those of you who are studying psychology might have come across it, which is based on Shakespeare's description of Macbeth behavior. You know, when she incited her husband to kill the King of Scotland, she felt, he wrote, he said she felt, she experienced repeated urges to wash her hands. That's why it's called the Macbeth effect. Now before I explain the experiments, I want you to keep in mind this hadith, reported in Sahih Muslim. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من توضع إذا توضع العبد المسلم, that when a believer, when a Muslim performs wudu, when he washes wudu, when he does, فغسل وجهه, and he washes his face, خرج من وجهه كل خطيئة نظر إليها بعينه مع الماء, that every sin that he's committed with his eye is washed off with the drops of water. أو ما آخر قطر الماء, or with the last drop of water, it is washed off. Now, these are perceptions that we need to include in our understanding of the concept of tahara, that it is linked to it is linked to sin, and it washes off. أو الآخر فإذا غسل يده خرج من يده كل خطيئة, and then when he washes his hand, all the sins that he has committed, you know, all the websites that you have typed into and looked at and all of that, it all gets washed off. Inshallah, with that intention, then it will come out. What you have done with your hands, the wrong places that you have gone to, you know, he's saying that, and he's saying that if he, when he washes, min yadihi wa batashathu, wa idha ghasala rizlaihi, and when he washes his feet, then the same happens. All the wrong places that you've gone to, all that, the sin is washed off from the body. So, in other words, the organs of the body through which you commit sins is cleansed from sin. From sin with this washing, with this out. So there's a strong spiritual dimension to this thing, to what you're doing. Now, keeping this hadith in mind, in the experiment I want to tell you about, the subjects, mind you, these are not Muslims, the subjects in this experiment. They were average undergraduate students at a Western university who were invited to take part in two apparently unrelated experiments. So these are two experiments, but they're not told that these two experiments are connected, right? They were told that one was a cognitive science experiment and the other was a product evaluation exercise. So in the first task, they were given a scenario in which they had to tell a lie or tell a truth, depending on, they're divided into two groups. And they had to tell a lie, and that lie was a hypothetical, but you had to say it in one of two modalities. You had to either type it, type an email telling the lie, or you had to leave a voice message in it. And in the lie, you had to say something like, you know, I didn't find a document that if you and your friend were applying for the same job, and you found a document that would give him an edge over you, and you hid it and said, no, I didn't find it, or something like that. So they typed, some of them typed it, some of them spoke it, and some didn't. Some did the opposite, some told the truth. Now, that was the first part of the experiment, and then as they came out of the room, they put them in the second room, and in this room, they didn't tell them that the two experiments were connected. They said that this is a product evaluation exercise, so you go in there, and they were told that they were shown pictures of a variety of products, you know, things you find in a supermarket, like cleaning products like soap, mouthwash, hand wash, and also non-cleaning products like batteries, glue, perfume, etc. And they had to choose a number of desirability for each product. And that number of desirability, how much they valued the product and how much they were prepared to pay for it. Right? So they give a number. So you could at the end do a statistical analysis and see who is willing to pay more and who is more interested in it. So those who told the lie were, and when they did the statistical analysis, those who told the lie and those who told the truth, they compared how much they were, they valued those products, cleaning products. So they had two categories of products, cleaning products and products, non-cleaning products. So those who told the lie, and this is the result. The people who told the lie, can you see? Yeah, this is what happened. And this is all happening unconsciously, they're doing it. And not only that, it goes even further. It goes further. Is that those who told the lie with their hands showed a greater preference for hand washing products. And those who told the lie with the voice message, they showed a greater preference. They were willing to pay more for oral hygiene products. So, yes, for oral hygiene products. Now, so this is the effect I'm telling you, that there is an inbuilt mechanism, but they were not Muslims. They did likely highly likely that they were people who don't believe in God. But this is the effect that it has. So if you're doing wudu, you know, what this tells us is that human beings are created with a natural mechanism deep within us to recognize the polluting effects of sin. As long as we recognize sin as sin, the polluting effects, as long as you have a concept of sin prominent in your mind, then for a Muslim, we need to have it higher. Not to that level, not to the level where it's happening under the consciousness, but we need to raise our the saliency of this in our minds. For a Muslim who believe in the power of wudu to cleanse our sins, this finding is doubly interesting, given that these people were not Muslims. They were not conscious of the hadith we read earlier explaining the sins are washed away in wudu, but the connection between the bodily impurity and moral purity, bodily purity and moral purity, is certainly there. Now, concepts and categories labeled in the mind by particular words have fluctuating frequencies, right? So, depending on what I mean by that is that the prominence in your mind of a certain concept will depend on the frequency of access, how often you access this word and use it. So if you have high frequency, then that prominence will be in your mind. And so, for example, if you are accessing the category of kindness, mercy, charity frequently, then you will find yourself often leaning towards behaving in a kind manner or acting in a kind way. And conversely, if you're accessing the category of harshness and engaging with it with brutality and cruelty, then you will find that you're more lenient and tolerant towards that kind of behavior. Now, there are several other cognitive science experiments that prove this, but which I will not go into now. Take my word for it. It does happen. Now, if the language we speak, if there is a low, in the language we speak, there's a low frequency of the concept of sin, as we see in today's world, where every concept is deconstructed and muddled in the mind, then the saliency, the prominence of the concept of sin in our mind will be low. And of course, it will not be non-existent, as we have seen in the experiment, but it will be low. And for English speakers, the use of the word sin has become so low that some dictionaries stop listing it. Do you know that? In the Oxford Junior Dictionary, removed the word sin in 2008 from the dictionary because it has very low frequency. Now think of it. When was the last time you used the word sin in your own conversation? Well, I mean, we are using it now, but in day-to-day conversation, we tend not to use the word sin. We use all sorts of other words. For a Muslim, the saliency of the category of sin needs to be high. The prominence of the polluting effects of sin should be such that when we make wudu for salah 5 times a day, our minds should automatically connect with the washing to cleansing our sins from the eyes and our limbs. This is the concept of tahara. So when we are approaching the Quran to recite and study tafsir, the first prerequisite is tahara. And tahara with this, with all of these facets that we have discussed, with all of these, tahara, as in all that it entails, taharatul makan, cleansing of the place where you sit, taharatul abdan, place cleansing of your bodies, taharatul libas, cleansing of your clothes, taharatul batin min al kibri wal shirki wal nifaqi wal khata'i wal isyan, cleansing of yourself or your inner selves from arrogance, insincerity, hypocrisy, from mistakes and from sins. Tahara, from sins. Tahara is a comprehensive cleanliness that transcends the physical surface of the body. And this is what we need to recognize. That when we say tahara, when we use this word, we have to see it as transcending the physical surface of the body. And that's the key message, that's the key lesson for today. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cleanse us from all sin and enlighten our hearts with His revealed word. I close today with these heart-soothing words we read earlier in Surah Al-Ma'idah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lovingly, in words full of mercy, He said, مَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَجْعَلَ عَلَيْكُم مِّنْ حَرَجٍ, that Allah does not intend to make difficulty for you, وَلَكِنْ يُرِيدُ لِيُطَهِّرَكُمْ, but He intends to purify you. وَلَكِنْ يُرِيدُ لِيُطَهِّرَكُمْ, but Allah wants to purify you. وَلِيُتِمَّ نِعْمَتَهُ عَلَيْكُمْ, and to complete His favor upon you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ, so that you may be grateful. Shaitan doesn't want you to be grateful. Shaitan doesn't want you. He said to Allah that ثُمَّ لَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرَهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ, that He will attack the children of Adam and He will make sure that they are not grateful. And Allah is saying that I want to complete my favor to make you grateful. So this is the challenge. This is the challenge for us, is to fight our arrogance, fight our pride, and to restructure our understanding of cleanliness, seeking tahara, cleanliness, tahara. And there is more good news in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who says, "At-tahibu min al-dhanbi kaman la dhanba lah," that the one who repents from the sin is like one who has not committed a sin. That is how much the cleansing is there for you. So taking the first step, recognizing that Allah wants to purify you, and to recognize that if you take that first step and come towards Allah, you come towards the book, come towards guidance, then Allah will purify you. Allah will wipe you clean. لو أتيتني بقرب الأرض خطايا, that if you come to me with sins as large as this whole earth, as the whole earth, and you are sincere, you are asking for forgiveness, أَتَيْتُكَ بِقُرَّبِهَا مَغْفِرَةً, that I will come to you with an earth-size forgiveness. So Allah is there waiting for you to turn. So take that first step, and in your approach, in your coming to the Qur'an, making sure that you cleanse yourself in all these ways, and inshallah, Allah, you will benefit from the words of Allah, from this book, from this tafsir, from these classes, inshallah. Now for homework, I want you all to listen to the lecture which we had last year, which was, mashallah, the title was suggested by Brother Muhammad, The Power of Tawbah. I want you all to listen to this lecture. It's on the, is it the ISOC website? Is it up, you know? Yes, it is, right? Yeah, so The Power of Tawbah is a lecture which is closely related to the discussion that we had here tonight about tahara and about sin and about the perception of sin and inculcating that idea of needing to cleanse ourselves. It was delivered here at the beginning of last term, and I would strongly advise that you listen to that during this week, that lecture, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect you, barakallahu feekum, and let us make dua, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you all safe. No, we are living in difficult times. This is a very trying time for the believer, but we should know that nothing happens with where Allah is not seeing it. That we, a day, in our lifetime, we want everything to happen right away. We want things to happen in our lifetime, but إِنَّ يَوْمًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَأَلْفِ سَنَةٍ, that a thousand years, a day in front of Allah, it can be a thousand years. But this deen will survive, that Allah will, no one can destroy this deen. People who, when the Muslims were killed in the battles at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Umar radiallahu anhu went to them and told them that we're not the same. We're not the same. Yes, we people died. You know, in the Battle of Uhud, they said, "Oh, your people died and we our people died, so we're the same." But Umar radiallahu anhu went and he said, "La, la, la. It's not that mawtakum, that mawtana fil jannati, that our dead is in heaven. Our dead is in Allah." This morning, I saw a report of a person pulled from a rubble of a building that was destroyed 3 days ago, and they managed to dig him out this morning, and they arrived at his body from a smell, a strong smell of musk led them to his body, eventually digging him out, and when they came out he had fresh blood. After 3 days it didn't congeal, and this is one of the signs of a shaheed, and it's on my Twitter feed, you can see it. So Allah mawtakum, so Umar radiallahu anhu said to them that mawtakum mawtana fil jannati wa mawtakum fil nar, that your dead is in the fire. So there is no equivalence here, and we should not lose hope. We should recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this is darul bala. We're living in the abode of test, and every person has their own test according to the level of their iman. That ashaddun nasi bala'an, the people who were most tested were who? Were the anbiya, the prophets. Because Allah, when Allah loves you, he tests you. And this is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing, and he will reward. No one will go, not even a scratch. It says, hatta shawka. In hadith it says that if you have even a tiny scratch and you look, you have ihtisab, that, oh Allah, I have a scratch. And that for that reward, for that scratch, you will get full reward on the day of judgment. So how about people who are being killed and children who are being killed? This will not go. This will not go unheard and unrepaid in Jannah, inshaAllah. Allahumma ja'al al-Qur'an li qulubina diya, wa li absarina jila, wa li asqamina dawa, wa li dhunubina mumahhisa, wa anin nari mukhallisa. Allahumma albisna bihi al-hulal, wa askinna bihi al-dulal, wa dfa'anna bihi al-nikam. Allahumma dhakkirna minhuma nussina, wa allimna minhuma jahilna, وارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وأطراف النهار على الوجه الذي يرضيك عنا. اللهم واجعل القرآن, اللهم واجعلنا من أهل القرآن, اللهم اجعلنا ممن يحل حلالا ويحرم حراما ويعمل بمحكمه ويؤمن بمتشابه. اللهم اجعلنا من أهل القرآن يا ربي يا كريم يا إلهي يا إلهي. Oh Allah, cleanse our souls. O Allah, cleanse our souls and fortify our hearts with the guidance of Qur'an. O Allah, cleanse us outwardly and inwardly and purify our conduct. O Allah, these young people have come here today seeking your guidance. They are asking for your forgiveness from sin, knowingly committed and sins they have forgotten. They repent, they seek your forgiveness with outstretched hands raised as beggars do, begging you, O Allah, you are merciful, you are the kind one. You are the one from whom all love spreads. O Allah, you are the most kind, the most merciful. Do not turn us away empty-handed, O Allah. O Allah, do not turn us away empty-handed. We have no one else to turn to. You are our Lord. You are our sustainer. You are our creator. We have no protection except from you. Protect us, protect our brothers and sisters suffering in the land you have blessed, the land of Masjid al-Aqsa. O Allah, our brothers and sisters, our children, our mothers, our fathers, the elderly, the sick, suffering tremendous pain in the land of Al-Aqsa at the hands of those who have lost all sense of sin. With these outstretched hands, O Allah, we beg you, we beg for your help, we beg for your mercy. اللهم إليك نشكو ضعف قوتنا, اللهم إليك نشكو ضعف قوتنا وقلة حيلتنا وهوانا على الناس. يا أرحم الراحمين, أنت رب المستضعفين, اللهم أنت رب المستضعفين, اللهم أنت ربنا لا إله إلا أنت يا ربي يا كريم. اللهم فرج هم المهمومين ونفس كرب المكروبين وقد الدين عن المدينين واشفي جميع مرضى المسلمين يا ربي يا كريم. ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين. Ya Rabbi Ya Kareem. Allahumma inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين آمين آمين يا رب العالمين إن شاء الله تعالى الله 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 الله
Allah